For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We got a wild passage tonight. It's one of my favorites out of the Gospels, and really an important one because each of the Gospels lay it out. And the context, it's called the Transfiguration. We're going to read the text here in just a second, but the context is fairly important because, as we were talking about last time, there is the three-time repeated question in chapter 9, who is this man, or who do people say that I am? Jesus is finishing the popular phase of his ministry, and he's been teaching, he's been performing these signs all over the place. Huge crowds are coming around. He's got even the attention of Herod himself. And so there's just this natural question. He's doing all of these things. Could it be? Who is this one? Is he the Messiah? Is he somebody else? So there are all these questions being asked out there from the disciples. Jesus is asking the disciples what people think. But then he asks the more pertinent question. Okay, so we've got the Gallup poll. We know what the people are saying. What do you say? Who do you say that I am? And here, Peter, I think probably acting on behalf of the other disciples, says, you are the Christ. And so that's really sweet because it's the first time that Jesus, his own disciples, have acknowledged him for who he is. And so then they are interacting with this question, though, because Jesus says, good, you got it right. But now let me tell you the messianic mission, which is to go to Jerusalem to be rejected and to be executed and then on the third day raised from the dead. And Peter's not okay with that. He's like, that does not fit my understanding of what Messiah is. And so we talked last time from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, about what that picture of Messiah is. And so we contrasted Jesus' own self-designation as the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, this conquering political figure, a king, essentially, who subjugates the nations to himself and to Israel. And that's the image of Messiah that, of course, an oppressed people like the Israelites were in the first century, that's where their mind goes. That's their hope. That's what they're looking for. But there's another window into who the Messiah is and what he will do, and that comes from Isaiah chapter 53. And so we talked about the Messiah also being a suffering servant, and that these two things are in tension with one another. They're certainly not contradictory. What they didn't understand was that the description of a suffering servant and the description of a conquering king are the same person in two different comings. And so with that kind of their head spinning and they're wondering how this all fits together, Jesus then gives them yet another piece of evidence, at least to a few of them, about who he is. And this is an awesome passage. Let's just read it together and we'll break it down. It says, some 8 days later, after the speech that Jesus has given to his disciples where they recognized who he was, Jesus took Peter, John, and James. Those guys are the innermost of the inner circle of Jesus. He hangs with them uniquely. They went up to the mountain to pray, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, and that's the reason that's in there, they were fully awake, it says. They saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these men were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it would be awesome for us to be here. Let's make a tabernacle. Let's set some tents up, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying, which is typically what Peter does. Peter doesn't know what Peter thinks until he hears himself talking. And so while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of these things that they had seen. So, wow, what a weird, weird picture. And this is referred to as the transfiguration because of that second verse of the scene here, verse 29, where his appearance becomes like, I don't even know how to describe this. Everyone, I'm sure, has an image of what this looks like in your own head right now, so we won't need to talk about it any further. Some kind of weird, glowy kind of thing going on, which is characteristic of people who are in the presence of God. It happened to Moses in the Old Testament when he's interacting with God, the same kind of thing where his face had been altered in this way, had radiated somehow the presence of God itself, and even his clothes had become this way. And so that's the transfiguration. He had been changed, at least for a period of time, as some sort of effect of being in the presence of God. And then here is the real key thing that we want to talk about tonight. Two things. One is he's talking to Moses and Elijah. Well, that's real strange since Moses lived 1,500 years before the time of Christ and Elijah about 780 years before the time of Christ. And so, but here they are. And they're talking with Jesus, and we want to raise this question, what are they doing there, and why these two guys as opposed to somebody else? And then the content of their conversation, we are told, it says that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, the language here is really kind of strange. You don't accomplish a departure. You may make your departure, right? You take your departure, something like that. But it's not an accomplishment that you kind of say, look, I did it, the departure. And so the awkwardness of the language itself warrants a closer look. What is it that he's really talking about here? And we find, actually, and this is the key to the whole thing, it becomes quite interesting, that the word translated departure here is the Greek word exodus. Okay, it's the word that the second book of the Old Testament is named after. Now, literally speaking, Exodus means departure, like Moses and Israel departed from Egypt. But it comes to take a much more important and theological meaning than simply a common word like to depart. And so that becomes interesting as well. That's a piece of information here that we're going to interact with. We want to ask, what is Jesus' exodus? And that's the theme of our study here tonight. What is the departure? What is the exodus that he was about to accomplish down there in Jerusalem? Which he's already told us what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem, right? He's going to be delivered over. He's going to be executed. He's going to rise from the dead. So we know those details about this exodus. But what we want to do is we want to step back and say, what does it mean? What does it accomplish? What's the purpose of the things that are going to await Jesus when he goes down to Jerusalem? And in this way, this is a very important heads up for his disciples. Because on the one hand, it's this incredible experience that they will never forget. Peter, towards the end of his life, in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. So many years later, refers back to this event, and he said, I was there. I saw it. And this event was so galvanizing in his mind that he was in the presence of God and that he heard from God himself identifying his son as God's Messiah and citing Psalm chapter 2 at the end of this verse and the end of this passage. But right here, we have this other piece that Peter, James, and John are also going to need when they go down to Jerusalem and things begin to happen that are out of their control, that are shocking to them, that are fear-producing, some level of understanding wedged in there, in their mind somehow, that gives them a sense of the understanding of this event. And this is what God gives to them. The departure is what it's described as. Jesus's exodus. Let's describe this just a little bit. Exodus, as it turns out, is what in literary terms is called a motif. It's like a theme that runs throughout the Bible, a pattern in the way that history operates. That's what a theme or a motif is. And you find that the remembrance of the Exodus and a kind of a broadening understanding of its implications occurs throughout the Old Testament. We're going to describe that here in just a few minutes. So by the time that it reaches the ears of Peter, James, and John on this mountain, they understand that there is something at stake with this connecting Jesus's mission in Jerusalem with his Exodus that would be important to them, that they would be aware of, and that we need to become aware of here as well tonight. It's a part of the way that God communicates his plan to humanity. That's what these themes, these motifs are. And so the prophetic dimension of the Old Testament really comes to us in two ways. There are predictions. Last week, we talked about some of those predictions, about what the Messiah would be like when he came and what he would do. So there is a direct, thus says the Lord, boom, this is going to happen. And these prophecies in the Old Testament are quite specific. Where is the Messiah to come from? Oh, Micah 5:2, he's to come from Bethlehem. Well, what is he going to do when he comes? Oh, Isaiah chapter 53, he's going to die in substitution for the guilt of his own people. He's going to rule over the nations and so forth. Very specific predictions are made. Even when the Messiah would come into Jerusalem is predicted to the very year through Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. So there are very specific predictions, but there is also an even more pervasive in the Old Testament, the cultivating of these themes that provide an interpretive background for us to understand what God is accomplishing in history and how his Messiah fits into that plan. Let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 46. This is Isaiah writing 700 some years before the time of Christ. And he's speaking on God's behalf. He says, I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. The thing that separates the God of Israel from everything else, Isaiah is saying here in a number of places, is that he has history under control. He has a plan that he's affecting through history. He's able to declare long before these things happen that they will happen. We are left in no doubt about the resolution of history because hundreds of years before the time, now in our case, thousands of years beforehand, God has declared the way things are going to be. That's what Isaiah is saying. And there's nothing, there is no sacred text of scripture in any other religion that makes these kinds of claims for itself and then demonstrates it, illustrates it by these kind of very specific prophetic words. So, Hassel Bullock is a well-known scholar in the Bible, and he says this. He says, the prophetic view of history was unquestionably that events had two perspectives, a horizontal one that's in the things that we can investigate in a history book, the things that we can see, the forensic evidence, texts, and things like this, relating to people and to history. And then also he says there's a vertical dimension relating to God who stands over history, working out his plan as from a kind of a bird's eye view, looking down at the unfolding of history and then effecting as it unfolds his plan, his purpose in the events of history. And so the events of biblical history in the Old Testament then provide the framework of understanding for what this plan is. And there are three very important themes or motifs etched in the history of the Old Testament that are all predictive, that are all telling us the nature of God's plan for humanity and how he will effect it through his Messiah. Do you follow me? Okay. What are we talking about here? We're talking about, as he says in Isaiah 43, verses 14 and 15, thus says the Lord your Redeemer. Okay, what does that mean? That's one of the things that God does. He redeems. the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, and your King. And so here, Isaiah brings together three of the great prophetic threads that make up what the Old Testament story is. That God is the Creator, bringing life out of chaos and lifelessness. That he is the Redeemer, that he purchases humanity and Israel in particular out of their slavery, which we'll talk about here in a few minutes. And that God is Israel's King. And each of these three things represent the identity and the work of God's Messiah. And it is in every book of the Old Testament. These three themes can be identified, or one, at least one in each of the books of the Old Testament. And what we find then is that these themes are developed through the Old Testament, and that they find their completion or their fulfillment in the New Testament. The word to fulfill in the Greek is plero. And it means, just like you would, before I came here, I remembered that my wife's been gone for the better part of a week, and I have not yet watered her plants. She comes back tonight. So I rashly and quickly grabbed a pitcher. I turned on the water until that pitcher was plero, overflowing, so that I could run out to the porch and and then I went back and I did it again. Double fulfillment. And so that's what we're talking about. That's what it means to fulfill. And the image of the New Testament and the use of this word is that history is becoming increasingly full. That the picture that these themes represent are coming into increased clarity until they find their total completion in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, of God's Messiah. That's what it means. So it's a little different than a prediction that says, okay, Messiah is going to be born at this place and at this time. So boom, there's a word spoken and a fulfillment of it. When we talk about history being guided by these three great themes rooted in the Old Testament and developed in the Old Testament, we're talking about something that God is doing over time with increasing clarity until it finds its completion in the person and the work of Christ. I'm speaking in admittedly theoretical terms. We're going to give a real specific example of that from this exodus of Christ here in just a second. The good news in Jesus Christ, and this is kind of the important thing, the good news in Jesus Christ is that he is the completion of these great themes. And that's it's very evident in the writing of the Gospels and the rest of the writing of the letters of the New Testament. Who is Jesus? How does Jesus fulfill these motifs? Well, as we'll discover here tonight, he completes the Exodus motif of redemption through his death. Okay, that the death of Christ on the cross is the capstone, is the completion of the image of salvation that God showed Israel and then developed through their Exodus from Egypt under Moses. And now you're wondering, why is Moses up on the mountain with Jesus? Might have something to do with that's where that image begins. Second, that the idea of Savior and Creator, that even the whole creative work of God in the Old Testament and culminating in the New, describes God entering into the theater of human history. That the author of humanity and author of life comes into this world and he gives his life so that we can have eternal life. And so the Gospel of John has this theme in it in virtually every chapter. And it begins, as you may recall, with a kind of a retelling from the messianic perspective of God the Creator. John says it in the preface to his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. That's a term for Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's the first couple of verses of the Gospel of John. Jesus is identified as the author of life, and then through the Gospel of John, the description is how then he gives his life to those who stand under the sentence of death. And that's what that whole thing is about. And if we understand the richness of the creation theme as it's developed in the Old Testament, then we have this beautiful framework to understand the ministry of Christ and what he offers. And then thirdly, the work of God as the King of Israel and through the line of kings of King David reaches its culmination point in the rule of the Messiah. And these motifs, these patterns, these themes, as we'll see in just a few minutes, literally begin with Genesis 1 and end with Revelation 22. And they are the bookends and are the whole framework for understanding what God is doing in history, even to this day. Okay? Are you with me? That's the theory. Now let's get into some of the specifics. Let's start with the beginning of this theme. The story of Exodus begins with Moses, who God raises up to deliver his people from the oppression of the Egyptians. You've seen Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston, and so I don't really have to describe much more to you. That's an old reference. I suspect that there are people here who are like, who are they? I don't know. Well, one's Pharaoh and the other's Moses. That's the answer. Moses' Exodus. Here's the important thing. First, that it's the story of bondage and freedom. Okay? God serves an important purpose well known to the ancient world. In the ancient world, which is very patriarchal in nature, where you had a single man as the tribal head of his family and the broader family that could include hundreds, in fact, of people. When a member of the Goel's household, the patriarchal head's household, for whatever reason, maybe he was captured in war, perhaps he has become indebted to someone and they have enslaved him for that. The Goel is the one who pays the price of the release of the captive. So just like what Abraham did for Lot in Genesis 14 would be an example of Abraham acting as Lot's Goel. Now, what the Bible teaches, what Exodus teaches, is that that God is Israel's Goel, that Israel is God's son. That's Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. And God, in releasing Israel from the bondage to the Egyptians, is acting as this patriarchal head, acting as the Goel. Totally understandable in the mind frame of the ancient world. But how does he do this? The Passover represents the cost to freedom. In other words, to pay the ransom, to pay the price of release, costs something to the Goel, costs something to the one who is redeeming. You don't just show up and say, hey, I know that my clansman owes you a bunch of money, but you know, just let him go. But he owes me $100,000. Yeah, well, what's $100,000 among guys? I mean, really? No one operates that way. If there's a debt, it has to be paid. And so here, how does it get paid? How is Israel's release paid for in Egypt? It is through the ceremony of the Passover, where the lamb is slaughtered and blood of the lamb is put on the posts and lintel of the households and of the Hebrews in Egypt. And the pronouncement of the last plague, which is that God is going to come down, the angel of death is going to appear, and the firstborn from every family is going to die. They're all under the sentence of death. But if you participate in this richly symbolic exercise where the lamb is sacrificed on your behalf, that lamb substitutes for the death of that son who is surely to die. And so there's a principle that God is putting into the consciousness of Israel and is the principle of substitution, that an innocent can pay the price owed by the guilty. See that? It's a very important point. That is the foundation for all of Israel's sacrificial system. Why did they offer up sacrifices? Well, to atone, that is to say, to pay the price owed by the person on whose behalf the sacrifice is being made. That all begins here with this principle of substitution. Now we ask this question, back to the Mount of Transfiguration. Why Elijah? We can sort of understand if this idea of the Exodus is a picture of what God's Messiah will do, and it comes from Moses. We could make some sense out of why is Moses up on the mountain. But Elijah? Well, why Elijah? Well, here's a thought. Here's a possibility. Elijah actually is a very important figure in Jewish messianic expectation. So important is he that the Passover meal called the Seder always includes Elijah. And so taken from a Jewish source that's describing the Seder meal, it says that there are five cups on the table, on the Passover celebration's table. The fifth cup belongs to Elijah. They say, I will bring you to the land. And that is an allusion, they say, to the future messianic redemption that was going to be announced by the prophet Elijah. That's a citation from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where it says unequivocally, Elijah is going to return to announce the coming of God's Messiah. And so the Passover meal, which comes to represent deeply in their minds what the Messiah will do, even today, observant Jews are practicing their Passover meals with a space there for Elijah, because they recognize he's the one who's going to announce God's Messiah. Well, guess what? He did. He did. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he did. He's going to do it at the end of history as well. But again, it's not accidental that Elijah would be up on that mountain with Jesus and with these disciples to witness this event. Now, that event that I'm just describing here becomes a theme all over every era of Israel's history. Importantly, as the Jewish historian and writer Michael Fishbane puts it, he says that the Exodus, this deliverance through the death of a substitute on behalf of the guilty, this Exodus, he says, recurs in texts of each generation. The Exodus motif or the Exodus theme emphasizes the historical paradigm or model in whose image all future restorations are to be manifest. That there is a redeemer, a God, who buys out his people with a great price so that he can secure their freedom and restore blessing to them. And Fishbane's point, and it's absolutely true, is that every generation of Israel's history harkens back to that important moment, and it is as though that Exodus event was never completed. It was begun, but the end of salvation has not come. And so every generation is described in terms of God's ongoing salvation plan, defined in terms of the Exodus. So, for instance, the generation that came after Moses is Joshua. In Joshua chapters 1 to 6, just so that the reader doesn't lose the message, the coherence of the thing, all of the things that Moses does in securing and experiencing Exodus, the departure, the release of God's people, is repeated by Joshua. Under Joshua, the Passover meal is celebrated. The males are circumcised after 40 years with flint knives. Probably not a great day. The law is read. And the Jordan River, just like the Red Sea, is parted, and in walks into the promised land God's people. What is the reader to understand from this? They're to understand that God's work of redemption, his exodus, is continuing on into this next generation. And so it does. And so it does continually. So that Isaiah, whose work we were citing just a little bit earlier, is envisioning a time when Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, goes into captivity in Babylon, which they do much later after Isaiah is long gone in 586 BC. And yet God has disclosed to Isaiah that there will be, after a period of time, a return back to the land from Babylon. Well, in writing this, Isaiah puts it this way. He says, it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover this for the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people, and he will gather to the dispersed to Jerusalem or to Judah. And so this is referred to by both Christian and Jewish scholars as the second Exodus. The same language is in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 and following. And so here again, the ongoing theme of God doing this redeeming work. And then it kind of hits a crescendo, a scandalous crescendo, actually, by the same author, Isaiah, in chapter 19. Let's take a look at that. He says, in that day, and so the day of the Lord, that's the day when God's Messiah does his thing. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of, not in Israel, Egypt, it says, and a pillar to the Lord near its border, and it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a Savior, and he will deliver them. Fascinating. In that day, again, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, a highway, that's the language of the Exodus, a highway to the promised land. Now it seems that the promised land is both Egypt and Assyria, both of whom are Israel's sworn enemies. Egypt is the ones who enslaved them, that Moses gave them release after 400 years of slavery. And Assyria is that nation, really part of modern-day Iraq, part of Syria as well, that was responsible for the slaughter of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They are erased from Syria's history from that moment on. Two of Israel's greatest enemies. There will be a highway, it says, from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. And the Egyptians, it says, will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Well, that's language that comes right out of God's description of his own people, Israel, in Exodus chapter 3. But now Egypt is my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, just as Israel in a previous generation had been the work of God's hands, and Israel my inheritance. So what is it saying? It's saying that there is a coming redemption, and Exodus is coming. Not just for Israel, but even for Israel's deepest, darkest enemies. And that is how history is going to end. A Savior will be sent to these people, and they will experience that same redemption. Wow, that's pretty amazing. Scandalous. Going back to our same author, Fishbane, in writing about this, and writing about how this is viewed by the Jews of the centuries before the time of Christ, he says, no longer is the Exodus a private tradition of Israel alone. It becomes the symbolic form through which a messianic movement is envisioned. Egypt has sent a savior and a champion. Egypt is the first oppressor, will one day share in an Exodus-type event. Isaiah pushed the language of historical memory to its limits. This is actually felt in verse 25 of chapter 19, where Egypt is called my people. Such a transfer of designation used poignantly of Israel, that's Israel, my people, Exodus 3, verse 10, weighed heavily on the ancient Jewish translators as they were taking the biblical Hebrew and translating it into Greek, the so-called Septuagint, because most people had no longer read or spoke Hebrew. They were speaking Greek. And so the translation of the Old Testament was made into Greek called the Septuagint. And then there's another kind of translation called a Targum, which is translating the Hebrew Bible to Aramaic. That's just the common language of the people who, again, did not read Hebrew on their own. And it says, and I'm just underlining this because it's so amazing, he says, unable to tolerate such a paradox, the Septuagint, that's LXX, and Targums re-nationalized the text, substituting Israel for Egypt. They were like, there's just no way. And God's like, way. No way. Way. And that's how it always seems to work, that God's take is always so different from man's take. What did Egypt and Assyria deserve? Obliteration, that's what. They were so wicked and so cruel. But what does God do instead? He sends them a savior and a redeemer and shares in them the blessings of the Exodus. The Jewish writer, in the shadow of the Holocaust, Abraham Heschel writes about this verse. What is history? Wars, victories, more wars. So many dead, so many tears, so little regret, so many fears. And who could sit in judgment over the victims of cruelty when their horrors turn to hatred, seeking vengeance? Is it easy to keep the horror of wickedness from turning into hatred of the wicked? The world is drenched in blood and the guilt is endless. Should not all hope be abandoned? What saved the prophets from despair was their messianic vision and the idea of man's capacity to repent, to change their minds. The God of Israel is also the God of her enemies without their knowing him and despite their defying him. The enmity between the nations will turn into friendship in that day. I think that's a very powerful thing to say. He exactly has it right. It's remarkable that he, as a European Jew, could make comments like that literally years after the Holocaust in Europe. But that's the heart of God. And that is the imagery and the promise that is coming into focus for Peter, James, and John as they behold this conversation with Moses and Elijah on that mountain. And so Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of all that imagery. John the Baptist, the prophet who identifies him as the Messiah, as much as said it when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin." What is that? That's the payment for redemption. That the Passover is fulfilled in communion when Jesus says, "This is my blood and this is my body shed for you." He is that lamb who takes away the world's sin. And then when we take our gaze to the end of history, all of these images come back once again. And we see the completion of God's program and the fulfillment of these motifs. And so it says in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 2, "He showed me a river, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." What an incredible way to end the Bible. It begins in the Garden of Eden with catastrophic failure. "On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Man is kicked out of the garden. Why? The specific reason is given at the end of chapter 3, so that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life and live forever in their broken, alienated, and sinful state. Why? Because God had a program to deal with the deadness of the human heart. Had a program and vision to deal with the sin that separates us from a holy God. Has a plan to deliver us who are captive to our own folly And what is that? That's the Lamb. And where does the Lamb who represents this redemption motif sit? He sits on the throne of God, ruling over heaven and earth. So all three of these mega themes in the Bible all uniquely come right into focus, right into fulfillment through the person of Jesus Christ. That is the Cliff Notes version of the Bible. Okay? That's it. That's the plan. And Peter, James, and John get a snapshot. I just think that's awesome. It's awesome to me. There are implications I want to just very briefly end with here. The first is just about the Bible itself. Written, the 66 books of the Old Testament and the New, written over about a 1,500-year period of time in different languages, with different authors and different circumstances. And yet, with pinpoint, absolute clarity about how each of the pieces that they're bringing to the table fits into the overall tapestry that is the Bible. It is an amazing fact when you take a book written over that length of time that it sustains exactly the same plan, exactly the same understanding of who God is. All of these things hold together. I think that that's a powerful case, actually, for the inspiration of the Bible. The only thing we can compare it to would be the religious writings in Hinduism, where in the very early stages of its development that began millennia before the time of Christ, you have a very primitive kind of animistic understanding of the world, and then through time, as you get to its kind of most advanced state of scripture writing in the Bhagavad Gita, now you have polytheism, many gods. But there's no consistent plan, no consistent answer to the question, who is God? None of that stuff holds. It's all a reflection of the culture as it's evolving around them. Not so with the Bible. Total unity of thought from beginning to end. Christine Walker brought this back to my remembrance a couple months ago. There's a little side note we should say here about Moses. Moses led Israel out of Egypt, but he did not lead Israel to the promised land. Why is that? Because he really screwed up. That's why. He lost his temper. He grossly misrepresented God to his own people. And God's like, you know, dude, you're not going to go into the land. It's going to be left for somebody else. You've kind of forfeited your leadership here. And so he died without ever realizing the promise of God to go into that land until this event right here in the Transfiguration. There he is in his resurrected body. In the promised land. God is really good to his promises. If God says it, it's gonna happen. Okay? God has promised us that if we would just humble our hearts before him and acknowledge what God, everybody else who knows us, and in our honest moments, we also know, which is that we are spiritually dead, that we are trapped in our folly and our sin, and that we are not effective rulers of our own lives. And we need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And he is calling out to us through the plan of God revealed in the Scriptures, through his Spirit as he's talking to you even here this evening. This is my plan. This is what history is all about. That's the purpose of the thing. Now, how about you? How about you? What are you going to do? It's a pretty amazing thing to consider. The eternal, transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing God of all, for no other reason than that he loves you and he knows you by name, is pursuing you with what he chose to do himself on the cross all those years ago. God loves you. That's what this whole thing is about. That's what the whole point of history is to show that the most remarkable thing imaginable happened, and which is that even the creaturely rebellion against God does not in any way diminish God, but elicits forth from him something unimaginable, that he would humble himself, that he would take his own wrath for the rebellion of his creation, just so that we could be restored in relationship to him. That's the Bible's message, and that's what these men are getting a snapshot of. And like Peter says at the end of his life in 2 Peter 1, verse 17, I remember being up on that mountain. And he had a lifetime to really chew on it and to think about it. And because it is true, it is the best possible news, the kind of news that is utterly worthy of your whole life. Look, if this is true, what other game plan could you possibly have for your life that would matter? But to represent the God who's acted this way in history, who has this to offer a dying humanity, that's what it's all about. Everything else is a distant second. So there you go. That's the transfiguration.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.